Remain standing for a few more minutes and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 31. This is the third to last message on this series. Next week we're going to talk about the goodness of God, which is going to be involved His mercy, His love, His benevolence. And then the week after camp, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the fact that God is eternally, infinitely, and unchangeably truth. Our subject for this morning is the justice of God. And we're going to start reading at the last verse of chapter 31. So Deuteronomy 31, verse 30. And here is the word of God. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as rain drops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock, His work is perfect, for all His way are justice. Our God, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. And may the Lord bless the reading of His word to our hearts this morning. You may be seated. Let us pray together. Our Father, we come before You in weakness. We come before You knowing that we are undone, if not for the work of Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that the words of this sermon would indeed be like the drops of rain, and that You would feed Your people through it as the showers cause the grass to grow. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever heard anybody say, "That's not fair"? Or if you have younger kids, it's "no fair"? I think that's a universal experience to all of us. We've heard that. And usually that means that the person did not receive what he thought he should have received. More often than not, it means that somebody around him got something that he wanted to get, but didn't. This expression is rarely, if ever, used to mean that you received something really good that you shouldn't have received. "No fair, I got $1 million. You don't hear that, unless you thought you should receive $2 million. The idea of fairness in our culture has come to mean dividing equally among all present what it is to be divided. The idea of fairness seems to include the thought that everybody is entitled to something, and not to get that something is unfair. This notion of fairness gets in the way of our understanding of biblical justice and of the justice of God. As we will see in a moment, God is not fair in the way that we think of fairness. God is not about dividing all things equally among all present. He is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably just, which is different than being fair as we define being fair. And the Song of Moses, as we read this morning, just the introduction of it, will help us see that. And the Song of Moses is a confirmation of God's covenantal dealings with His people. Earlier on in chapter 30, He had already repeated what He is in the song in the sight of the people. This is not the first time that Israel is hearing these things. In chapter 30, verses 15 through 20, Moses said, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So here in Moses, in the Song of Moses, we have a repetition of what Moses has been telling them all along, that God is a just God, and He's going to deal with them according to His justice and according to His covenantal dealings. Creation here is called as witness to the truth of what Moses is about to say, and also as witness to the keeping of the covenant in the part of God's people. The people were commanded to repeat this song to themselves as a warning against disobedience and as a basis for hope when their strength is gone. And this was taught then to them so that they can go around repeating it to themselves, to their children, to remind themselves that God is a just God, that He's going to deal with them exactly like He said He was going to deal with them, and that there's hope for them because of that, because God is a just God. We often think of God's love or God's mercy of God or all this involved in God's goodness as being the thing that gives us hope. But in this song, it is God's justice that is set forth before the people of God to give them hope. And I'm going to take you to the brink of hopelessness this morning just to bring you back to show that it is in God's justice that we hope. It is God's justice that gives us hope of eternal life. As we read this song, we notice that the song of Moses is meant to be a blessing to God's people. It is supposed to be like the rain that causes the grass to grow, in verse 2. It is supposed to be a blessing because it is a proclamation of the name of Yahweh. That is, Moses is going to sing about God, about who He is, and what He does. We see that in verse 3. And the first thing that Moses sings about, and that's the only thing we're going to see this morning, is he sings about the unchangeableness, the perfection, and the justice of God. We're going to park our cars here on verse 4, and that's what we're going to do this morning. Look at verse 4. Moses says, and he sings and says, He's the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He. First thing God says is that Moses says that God is the rock. He's immovable. He's unchangeable. And when we looked at that, I gave you the example of my little nephew who had come visit us earlier this summer, and we're wrestling, and he would come against me and put his hand on me and try to push me. Now, he weighed what? Maybe 50 pounds? 40 pounds? I weigh more than 40 pounds. And he's trying to move me. It was like trying to move a wall. He couldn't do it. Well, think about all of us being 40 pounds and God being infinitely millions of pounds. That's how immovable He is. He's unchangeable. He cannot be moved. And we stand on that rock. And we stand on safe ground. We stand on a foundation that cannot be moved. We stand safely on Him. God will never cease being God, and He will not change His mind as far as His plans are concerned. He's the rock. He's immovable. Then Moses says that God is perfect. We see that in verse 4 again. And that is evidenced by the perfection of His works. Now, perfection means infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably without flaw. For our purpose today, we're going to think of perfection as being the holiness of God, the fact that God is completely and utterly without sin. There's not one hint, one shadow of sin in God. And then Moses finishes his introduction by saying that God is just. And Moses says that God is just in several ways. He says that God is just by saying that His ways are justice. What He does is just. What He does is a reflection of who He is. And everything he does is justice. He says that God is just by saying that he is a God of truth. He's a God of faithfulness. That's the idea of truth here. He says that God is just by saying that there's no injustice in him. And then he says that God is just by saying that he is righteous. And the word righteous is the same word for just and upright. Now, what is the idea of being upright? Have you ever thought about that? What is the idea of being upright? Being upright is not leaning to one way or another. It's the idea of being equitable. It's the idea of not being tainted this way or that way. And then is a description of God's justice in dealing with his people. And this is what we're going to focus on for the rest of our time this morning. The justice of God. But even before we define what the justice of God is, I want you to see that whatever he does is just, because he is just. Now that might sound redundant to you, but it's important for us to realize that whatever God does is just, because of the simple fact that he is just and cannot do otherwise. And the reason I bring this up is that whatever definition of justice we come up with, it has to account for the fact that God is and acts justly. Also, this is important to keep in mind so that any time we see God acting, we know that it is a just or righteous act. We don't describe God based on how we think he acted. The Bible says he's just. Therefore, whatever he does, we know is just. Even if we can't see how that is just. God is justice. Therefore, what he does is justice. Let me give you a few definitions of what justice is, of the justice of God is, and then I'll give you one that I think is going to be better suited for us to take home. James Boyce, not the James Boyce of 10th Press, but James Pettigrew Boyce, a excellent systematician or systematic theologian from the Southern Baptist tradition, said that the justice of God is that perfection of his nature, whereby he is infinitely righteous in himself and in all he does, the righteousness of the divine nature exercised in his moral government. Thomas Watson, so that we can have equal time for the Baptists and the Presbyterians, says that the justice of God is the righteousness of his nature, whereby he is carried to the doing of that which is righteous and equal. The justice of God is giving everyone his due. The justice of God is his dealing with his accountable creatures according to the requirements of the law in rewarding or punishing them. Now, ultimately, this is what the justice of God is, okay? The justice of God is God's protecting his holiness. The justice of God is God's protecting his holiness. But not only that, also encouraging his creation to be holy. And he does that by doing two things. He protects his holiness by punishing sin. And he encourages holiness by rewarding the righteous, rewarding righteousness. So as we see then, to understand God's justice is paramount, is important, is necessary for us to understand God's holiness. It is a key to understand God's justice. We saw last week that God is completely pure. There's no sin in him. There's no evil in him. There's no wickedness in him. He's completely sinless, pure. As an infinitely holy God, he cannot and will not tolerate anything in his presence that defiles his holiness. God is not going to allow in his presence anything that defiles his holiness. No wickedness, no sin can come in his presence. We see that in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, where Habakkuk is calling upon God to punish the Babylonians that are coming to take the kingdom of Judah away. He says, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on the wickedness." 1 John 1, 5 and 6 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Zechariah 8:17 says, "Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord." And lastly, Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Without which, that is, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So we have a God who is infinitely holy and who will not allow or cannot allow any wickedness before Him. So we have this God who is holy, who is also infinitely just and righteous. He rules men with equity, rewarding righteousness and punishing wickedness. And how does this work with us? What does this do to us? The fact that we have a holy God who is also infinitely just. How does that affect us? The Bible says that God cannot behold evil. Not only that, the Bible says that God is going to punish and destroy sin. In Psalm 59, verse 5, the psalmist declaring to us who God is, he says, you therefore, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors. And the most sobering passage, perhaps, in the entire Old Testament, Ezekiel 18, the soul that sins shall die. The soul that sins will not have fellowship with God at all. Even in the Song of Moses, which is supposed to be a song of encouragement, a song of blessing to God's people. If you look at verses 41 and 42 of Deuteronomy 32 that you have open before you, Moses says, this is God speaking through Moses, and he says, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance of my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. It's a picture of a God who is standing, whetting his sword, that is, sharpening his sword, getting ready to punish sin. And the worst thing is the Bible says that we are all sinners. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us, says the Apostle John. John also says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. He cannot, that is God, as being infinitely righteous, do otherwise than regard and hate sin as deserving of punishment. So what do we do? What do we do? Are we all doomed in the sight of God? He cannot behold evil, and we are all sinners. Is there hope? Is there hope? The answer is that there is hope. And there is only hope because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think a key passage to understand God's justice and the hope of Jesus Christ is Psalm 89, verse 14. I want you to listen. You can write that down and check it later. It's a psalm speaking about God's covenant with David. And he says this, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Intrinsic, essential for God's existence is his righteousness and justice. But that's not it. The verse continues and says, mercy and truth go before your face. And God's justice and God's mercy are always present, hand in hand. God is not only infinitely just, but also infinitely merciful. We're going to see that next week, Lord willing. But he's also infinitely wise, as we saw that already. His justice wants to punish sin. His mercy wants to forgive sins. Yet, it can't just happen like that. Sin must be atoned for. Sin must be paid for. It cannot just be forgotten. There's not such thing as forget and forgive, or however it goes. Maybe forgive, forget, but it works better for my point, is forget and forgive. That cannot exist. Real and sufficient payment must be made in order to satisfy the justice of God. He cannot just go, okay, they're sinners, I'm not going to do anything, that's fine, just come all to me, and that's all that matters. Every sin we commit is committed against an infinitely holy God, and thus deserve infinite punishment. Remember what David did? David sinned against everything in the world, everybody in the world. Sinned against the nation of Israel. by failing them as their king. Sinned against Uriah for taking his wife and killing him. Sinned against Bathsheba. Sinned against the baby in Bathsheba's womb. And yet he can stand before God and say, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. So every sin we commit is against an infinitely holy God. And every sin we commit is worthy of eternal, infinite punishment. It cannot just be a slap in the hand. It cannot just be a timeout. But because we sin against an infinitely holy God, the punishment has to be equal to the infraction. Therefore, it has to be an infinite punishment. And that's why hell is forever. That is the very reason why hell is forever. Because as finite beings, there's no way we can pay for our sins in a timely manner. It will take eternity and infinity for us to pay for even the smallest of the sins. Let me give you a picture of hell. Okay, this is in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. And it is a description of what's happening to those who have the mark of the beast. I don't want you to read this or listen to this and think, okay, this is the people that have the mark of the beast must be the really bad people. But if you look at the book of Revelation, those that have the mark of the beast are representatives of anyone who does not bow their knees to God. Okay, that's what the mark of the beast actually is the not bowing of the knees to Jesus Christ. And this is what God says about hell. If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hands, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends. How? When? How long? Forever? But that's not enough. And ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So how can God's justice be satisfied and his mercy justly forgive? How can we not end up in hell and end up in fellowship with God, with his justice and mercy kissing one another? And that is when his wisdom comes into play. Remember Psalm 89 verse 14? Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth, that is wisdom, go before your face. In his wisdom, God devised a plan that would allow him to be just and merciful at the same time. His plan consisted in appointing a substitute that would stand in the place of the sinners who could not pay for their own sins. This substitute had to be fully human because he was to pay for human sins. To punish somebody or something else that was not human would not be just. The punishment had to come upon humanity. Full humanity. Yet he had to satisfy infinite justice. He had to be able to bear the infinite wrath of God as due sin. So he had to be infinite, which only God is. So God had to combine in one person full humanity and full deity. And he did that in the Lord Jesus Christ. As human, he was able to stand in the place of Adam, in representing the human race. And as God, he was able to bear the infinite wrath of God once for all on the cross. Thus, on the cross of Jesus Christ, the justice and the mercy of God are fully satisfied once and for all. And that's why the author of Hebrews can say, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. In wisely planning for the deliverance of his people in this way, God is not only just, but he's also the one who rightly declares his people just, as Paul argues in Romans chapter 3, where he says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." God is just, condemning the Son, punishing the Son. He's the justifier by saying, "What I did to my Son, I did for you. And you receive that through faith in Jesus Christ." If you take away the full humanity of Jesus Christ, you don't have a Savior that saves. If you make the person of Jesus Christ anything less than full human, tempted as we are, yet without sinning, going through the miseries of this life as we are, if you take any of that away, you don't have a Savior that saves. And if you take the full deity of Jesus Christ, if he's not God in his fullness in the flesh, you don't have a Savior that saves anymore. And you're left with having to pay for your own sins in eternity. It is what we believe that saves us, not what we do. I want you to turn quickly to Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, we have the concluding words of the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 21, Jesus speaks of a group of people. And this group of people come before him, and they say, "This is why you should accept us." Okay? And he says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" In the book of John, Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that you believe in whom he has sent." So when Jesus says, you have to do the will of my Father, he says that you believe in whom he has sent. Not come up with this list of things that are Christianly and say, "God, accept me because look at all these things I did in your name." If that's the basis, then God is going to tell you, "Depart from me. Never knew you." And all that's left is a gnashing, the darkness and a gnashing of teeth in hell. It is what we believe that saves us, not what we do. What we believe must cause us to live righteously, but cannot be what saves us. So take away the full humanity of Jesus or his full deity, and you no longer have a Savior that saves. A passage that is often misunderstood by those that don't look at it carefully is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. There the author of Hebrews says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." And people have looked at that verse and said, "See, if we sin any time, then we can't be saved." But if you continue reading the passage, he's speaking about a very specific sin. Not any sin. The willful sin against the truth is not a very specific sin. It's not a general sin. It's very specific. It says in verse 27, "So if you do that, the only thing left for you is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose..." This is the sin. This is the sin. "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. That's the willful denial of Jesus Christ that the author of Hebrews is speaking about. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord would judge his people. And then the author of Hebrews finishes with a very, very sobering warning. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And to fall in the hands of the living God without Jesus Christ is not to experience the hands of a loving Father who is caressing you, who is protecting you. To fall in the hands of the living God without Jesus Christ is to experience the crushing power of the most powerful being of the universe. That's the result of the justice of God. I told you I was going to take you to the brink of hopelessness just to bring you back up. The other hand of the justice of God is this. The other side of the justice of God is this. That he's not going to punish his son and punish you as well. If you are here today and are here in faith, you have placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's crushed his son so that he could lift you up. He's given you eternal life. And for you, he promised the joys that stand from coming and standing on his right side. If you have been declared righteous in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that is, if you have been saved, you do not have to keep on trying to pay for your sins. There are some people, and I dare say that might be even here today, that though they have come to faith in Jesus Christ, they struggle so much with things they've done in the past that they feel like they have to keep on punishing themselves for things that happened. That's not necessary anymore. God punishes his son for your sins. Don't punish yourself. God says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to punish yourself. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, that is the cover for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the whole world. As we sin, God is standing on the side of God saying, 'Forgive him. Put that upon me. I take his place.' And if you confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us." We don't need to keep on punishing ourselves. I knew somebody who had done some things in her early years that she never was able to get over. Came to faith in Jesus Christ. No doubt about that. Nobody had doubt about that. The only person who doubted that was her. Because she thought that she had committed such a great sin that could not be forgiven anymore. Your God tells you, in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven, no matter what sin, how great the sin is. That's how big the atonement of Jesus Christ is, the covering of Jesus Christ is. As the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed your sins from you. And then you can live in joy because you don't have to pay for your own sins. Now, if you do not trust in Jesus Christ and are trying to pay for your sins by balancing them with good deeds, you're trying to do the impossible. You're trying to do the impossible. Remember the Pharisee who stood in the temple in the Gospel of Luke, and he said, "God, I'm so thankful." And in a sense, he's saying, "God, you should be so thankful that I've done all these things for you. I've kept your law perfect. I've done all these things. Aren't I great? And I've done all these things. I've done more good than bad. And I know you're bound to accept me because I'm just the best thing that's ever happened." Now, in the temple at the same time, there was another person, a tax collector. He didn't stand before God boasting of his deeds. He didn't try to be accepted by God by all the good things he had done. He would not even dare looking up. And all he did was stand in the back of the temple with his head bowed, beating his chest. "Be merciful to me, a sinner." he came before God in full acknowledgement that his sins, that he was a sinner and could not do anything to pay for his sins except to ask God to be merciful to him. Jesus said that the tax collector who came before God knowing that he could not do anything left that day justified, that is, declared right in the sight of God. Whereas the Pharisee who was trusting in his good things did not. God is just. He requires satisfaction for his justice. He himself satisfies his justice in the life, death, and resurrection of the God-man, Jesus Christ, whom to know aright is life eternal. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, your word is holy and good and righteous altogether, but it is hard to hear. At times it is it's difficult to preach. It is but it is powerful, and it is your word. It is what you have appointed to us. It is the counsel that comes from your wisdom. And we pray that your Spirit will apply to us this teaching on your justice, and that we would leave here rejoicing that we stand in Jesus Christ, that we experience your presence in our lives because of what Christ has done for us, that we have your Spirit, communion with our Spirit. Father, thank you that in your justice you punish your Son and not us. And Father, we do stand before you as that tax collector saying, be merciful to us as sinners. And we pray that you'd see us in Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's any here trusting in who they are and how good they have done to be declared right in your sight, we pray that you make them miserable, that you convict them of sins, that you give them the grace to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you change their hearts. And Father, even this morning, as we think of our brothers and sisters in the Lehman family, we pray that you be gracious to them as you have been. We pray for your joy and your blessings upon them. We pray for David, one of our children, that you would open his eyes and minds, and Aniques and all of them, that they might see the glory of God the Son enthroned on high, pleading for the souls and the sins of sinners that belong to him. We pray this according to your will, according to wisdom and your love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.